I'd like to begin by expressing my appreciation for the opportunity to be with you this day and looking forward to this weekend series of lessons. Again, to make the most use of our time, we'll get right into our study this morning. This morning, I'd like to spend a few moments talking about the Beatitudes, and not all the Beatitudes, but one Beatitude in particular. In Matthew 5 and in verse number 9, Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." The Beatitudes that are found in the book of Matthew chapter 5 find themselves in the context of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And as you read through the book, the chapters of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and so the Sermon on the Mount can be read in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. As you read through those chapters, as you read and listen to that sermon that was presented by Jesus near the Sea of Galilee, throughout the entirety of that sermon, the emphasis is actually on doing or obedience or action in the lives of believers. And so, let me just illustrate this for you. In the book of Matthew chapter 6 and verse number 20, Jesus says, "But lay up for yourselves." And in that particular point, he's talking about treasures. But the idea would be that there's something for us or for his audience to do. In Matthew 7, 21, these are just clear-cut illustrations. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does." And so all throughout that sermon, there's the emphasis, or emphasis is given to obedience or doing God's will. In verse 24, we come to the point where Jesus talks about building on the rock versus building on the sand. And lots of folks, when they come to that point in that sermon and they read about that, their focus is on, if you will, the foundation on which one builds. And that's important. There might be lessons to gather from that. But that really wasn't the point of Jesus' words as that sermon comes to a close. Notice in verse 24 of Matthew 7, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them." If you back up to chapter 5, read through chapter 7, we would do well to note or pay close attention to the emphasis that the Lord placed on doing. It's interesting when that sermon begins, it begins with what we commonly call the Beatitudes. And from the youngest years of my childhood, when I sat in Bible classes or I listened to preachers preach on this text or this subject, the idea was always conveyed, "Let this be my attitude." And so as you survey the Beatitudes, these are things that, well, we should be doing. Even the Beatitudes themselves emphasize action in the lives of believers. And so we'll illustrate that this morning from our text in Matthew 5 and in verse number 9. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And so peacemakers must be busy seeking peace. I do not believe that Jesus intended for this particular passage to be, that it would just be one aspect. I don't believe that he intended when he makes this declaration or speaks this beatitude, that he intended it to be just for one area. And so most commonly it's referred to or applied to peace between, say, man and man. But there are other areas of peacemaking that ought to be considered in light of the Lord's giving of this beatitude. And so this morning what we're going to do is examine the pursuits of peacemakers. Let's notice first of all this morning, the peacemakers seek reconciliation with God. The peacemakers seek peace with God. Every man and woman has the duty and obligation or responsibility to seek peace with God. I have that personal duty. I have that personal responsibility to seek peace with God. In the book of Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul writes with the pen of inspiration, "And by Him," that is Christ, "to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross." You think about the sacrifice that was made on the cross. In the book of Matthew chapter 26, Jesus is eating with his disciples, eating what we believe to be the Passover meal. And so as Jesus and his disciples were eating, the Lord institutes, that's important by the way, that they weren't partaking of the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26. They were eating a meal, and while eating that meal, he institutes the Lord's Supper. And in the context of that instituting in Matthew 26, 28, Jesus said, "For this is my blood," talking about the cup, the fruit of the vine, "for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now, not his sins, right? Jesus didn't shed his blood in his death for his sins, for he was sinless. But rather, he shed his blood for, and that's right, our sins, or we can make it personal, he shed his blood for my sins. But he shed his blood for the sins of humanity. And so peace between man and God has been made possible. Reconciliation has been made possible through the sacrifice of Christ or through his blood that was shed in his death. In the book of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul says, "In him," that's Christ, "in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." And so when Jesus says, "Blessed or happy are the peacemakers," well, considering or in light of the emphasis that the Lord places on action or doing, what should peacemakers be busy doing? Or what would a peacemaker do? And one of the things that peacemakers ought to be doing is seeking peace with God, seeking reconciliation with God. We sometimes sing a song, "What can wash away my sins?" And you already know the answer. I see you mouthing the words. That's an old hymn sung in many places. "What can wash away my sins?" And the song says, "Nothing but the blood of Jesus." The Hebrew writer emphasized that point in Hebrews 10:4 when he said that it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away or remove sins. That is, the sacrifices of the Old Testament could not do what the sacrifice of Christ has accomplished. And notice, as you read through some of these verses we've noticed in Colossians or Ephesians, as we think about the idea of reconciliation or making peace with God or seeking peace with God, it's not, in the New Testament, in the Bible, it's not God being reconciled back unto man or to man. But rather, when you read, especially Paul's writings, when Paul talks about the subject of reconciliation or peace, it's man being reconciled back unto God. It's man who has transgressed. It is man who has departed from God. And so the sacrifice of Christ has made it possible for you and I to be brought back unto God or reconciled to God, or for us to be able to seek peace with God. Matter of fact, when Paul writes the Corinthian brethren in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 20, he actually makes a plea to them. He makes the plea and tells them, "Be reconciled to God." Notice again the emphasis or the point being conveyed, you and I, humanity, man being reconciled back unto God. And so Paul pleads with these good folks at Corinth, "Be reconciled to God." In the book of Romans 5 and in verse 10, Paul says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God." Notice, we were reconciled to God. "Through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." We won't look at all these passages, but they are highlighted here. Romans 15 and 33, Romans 16 and verse 20. Paul, when he writes the brethren at Philippi in Philippians 4, 9. The same with the Thessalonian brethren in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and of course the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 13 and verse 20. All of these passages use the phrase or refer to God as the God of peace. The God that we read about in the Bible, the God that created us, is depicted or described in many ways or fashions. But among the ways that God is described, he's described as a God of peace. In 2 Peter 3:9, there are just dozens and dozens of passages that would clearly illustrate this point. Peter says that God is long-suffering toward us, And so folks frequently ask, especially in this world that we live in today with terrorism and folks just looking to perpetrate evil in the workplace and so on and so forth. And so folks ask, well, why does God tolerate? Why does God put up? Why does... And there might be a number of plausible or biblical scriptural answers, but one of them would be, I believe, is that God is long-suffering toward us. The God that we seek to serve or we seek to make peace with is long-suffering. Not willing, Peter said, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That, my friends, is a God of peace, or the God of peace. Paul writes to Timothy, Timothy being a fellow laborer in the kingdom, and Paul tells Timothy that God desires all men to be saved. Now, will all men be saved? No. But it's God's desire that all men be saved. But whether or not a person gets in Christ, where salvation is up to the individual. God has set forth a plan that makes reconciliation or peace with Him possible. Here's a little chart that I developed that I've used. I use these in my home Bible studies. I'll periodically use them on my PowerPoints or in invitations. What you see in the box on the left side is the divine side of salvation. There are two sides to salvation. There's a divine side. Those are things that God has done to make salvation possible. And then there's the human side, things that man is responsible for. But notice in the divine side or on the divine side, these are things in which God has done to be able to make peace possible and to be able to make it possible for you and I to see reconciliation with God. God gave His Son, right? John 3:16. And by the way, the language that's used, so, right, for God so loved the world that He gave, that English word gave doesn't necessarily do what the verse reveals to us, justice. God gave, yes, but the original language conveys the idea of sacrifice. Right? Yeah, God gave, but He sacrificed His Son. God bestowed His grace. Grace, right, unmerited favor, loving kindness. But here's the way that I like to describe grace. Grace is the giving of something I don't deserve. I do not deserve forgiveness of my sins. I do not deserve eternal life. But because of God's grace, unmerited favor, loving kindness, salvation has been made possible. Grace and mercy are very similar. Grace is the giving of something I don't deserve. Mercy is the taking away of something I do deserve. And so I deserve eternal condemnation because of my sins. But because of the mercy of God, again, we're able to have hope. That is the hope of eternal life. Jesus shed His blood. And finally, the Holy Spirit revealed God's Word. So God has not left us to wander aimlessly on this earth, but has provided unto us, as Peter said, all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so when you think about blessed are the peacemakers, that how happy. Think back, if you're here this morning and you're a member of the church, you're a Christian, you remember the day you obeyed the gospel? I do. I remember the day that I obeyed the gospel. Matter of fact, interestingly enough, at that time, the church was using an overhead projector, and so they had to have somebody flip the sheet for the preacher. And that Sunday at Norwalk, where I grew up, they had men rotate, take turns. And so that night, my father was sitting on the front pew flipping the chart, and they had no idea that I was going to come forward. And so I stepped out in the aisleway sobbing as a teenager, and walked down and sat down right next to my father. They had no idea that I was ready to obey the gospel. I had made my mind up. I knew what I needed to do. But even after that, right, I thought, you know, I was so excited. And, of course, when you obey the gospel, if you were like me, you're going to set the world on fire. And of course, you will soon realize that not everybody's going to believe the way you do. But the point is, blessed are happy. You know, remember the day you obeyed the gospel? What about the brethren? How happy were they? Your family, friends, right? Blessed, happy. Happy knowing that we've made peace, that we've been reconciled back unto God. Notice number two this morning. The peacemakers not only seek peace with God, and we come to point number two, and these are not necessarily in any certain order, and it may very well be that this is the main point that Jesus wanted to convey. But I believe the beatitude will encompass all of the points that we'll share together this morning. But the peacemakers seek peace. And I emphasize seek. There's something to be done. So the peacemakers have to be busy doing something. And what is it that the peacemakers are going to do? They're going to seek peace with all men. In Romans 12, 18, Paul said, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, peaceably with all men. Now, there's several things said in that verse that are of particular interest. Number one, Paul says, if it is possible. There's going to be situations, there's going to be scenarios in which peace between man and man is not possible. And it very well may be that it is no fault of our own. There may be things in our lives that are beyond our control. And so I can't force somebody to be agreeable with me. And so Paul says, if it is possible. There's going to be circumstances where peace does not exist. And there's very little, if anything, that I can do about it or we can do about it. But if it is possible. And then he further clarifies, as much as depends on you. So I play a role in peacemaking, that is, with my fellow man. I'll use a good biblical example to make this point. In John 24, 15, most everybody knows that verse. It's probably hanging somewhere in your home, or it's inscribed on a piece of wood, or you've got it embroidered into a piece of fabric, right? Joshua, right, the great leader of Israel, in Joshua 24 and 15, what's he say? He says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But before he makes that declaration, he challenges Israel to choose whom it is they're going to serve. And he says, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, the choice really was between God and foreign gods, really. I mean, if they chose or decided that it was evil to serve God, then they're going to choose who it is they're going to serve. So Joshua sets forth the challenge for them that they're going to have to choose. But when Joshua says in Joshua 24, 15, but as for me and my house, now, did it matter what choice Israel made? The answer is yes, it mattered. It mattered in regards to their relationship with their God, right? So if Israel chooses to forsake God and serve the Baals and Asheroths or whomever they were going to serve, yes, it mattered. It mattered in regards to their relationship to their God. But I'm convinced that Joshua took a stand and said, listen, no matter what choice you make, and I'd like to step back and think for a moment that I envision Joshua working out in the field, being busy with daily activity, and one of his brethren comes passing through his property or through the area that he lives. And the idea is that Joshua conveys his, listen, you find me, you come across me, and what are you going to find? You're going to find me and my family serving the Lord. That's what you're going to find. That's what you're going to see. And I believe that context illustrates the point that I'm trying to convey is that Joshua remained in control of those things he had control over. He had no control over who Israel was going to choose to worship. They had to decide. He couldn't force them, and nor should he force them to worship God. But Joshua took control of his own life. He controlled the things that he could control. And so blessed are the peacemakers, right? Jesus says, for they shall be called sons of God. If it is possible, as much as depends on you. We play a role in peacemaking. And so I need to do or control what it is that I can control in regards to my fellow man. And if at all possible, seek to make peace with man. In Hebrews 12, 14, we would all do well to pursue peace with all people in holiness. We just, my friends, it's a reality in the world that we live in, and honestly, it's true of every generation. Things seem to be worse today, and I'm not convinced that they're worse necessarily. There's been evil people. There's been unrighteous people in every generation. Matter of fact, the godly have been of the few. From nearly the beginning. But because of modern technology today, right? I mean, news comes. I mean, it's just instant, right? We got cell phones and something happens and we've got alerts popping up. I mean, news is instantaneous and we can know what's going on around the world literally instantaneously. We need more peacemakers. We need more people who are willing to seek peace. Do we have differences? Do brethren have differences? Yes. But rather than seek peace, we often build these barriers and these walls, and we close off our hearts. We need more peacemakers in the world today. By the way, do you know who the adversary is? Some folks are confused about this. Some folks do not know who the adversary is. This is what the Bible says in 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil. Peter didn't say that our adversary is man. Now, I'll agree that the devil can use men as instruments of unrighteousness. This is true. And so you've got ungodly and unrighteous individuals. You've got false teachers. You've got busybodies and so on and so forth. The devil will use man as instruments of unrighteousness. But our adversary is actually the devil. And we'll talk about more of those things this week as we talk about the whole armor of God. Even those individuals who Satan uses as instruments of unrighteousness, do you know what they have? They have a heart. I don't mean this heart right here. This is your blood pump. Pretty important. It needs to function properly to be healthy and alive. When the Bible talks about the heart, right here, this is your Bible heart. And so even those that are unrighteous and ungodly, they have a heart, right? And the battleground is the heart of man and the battles for the souls of men. And so even those individuals who are used by Satan as instruments of unrighteousness, they have a soul that can be saved if they would just repent and turn back to God. Our adversary is the devil. Right? There are families, homes that are just torn asunder, torn apart. Because they are convinced, I guess, in some aspect or regard that, well, their adversary is even within their own home or family. The devil's the adversary, so said Peter. In Ephesians chapter 6, we'll exhaust this text this week, right? When Peter talks about, or Paul talks about, putting on the whole armor of God, why? Well, because that we can stand against the wiles of the devil. Even Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 conveys the idea that the adversary, the enemy, is the devil. That's who we're going up against. David said in Psalm 34:14, depart from evil and do good, seek peace, and pursue it. Notice number 3, the peacemakers also seek to proclaim the gospel of peace. One of the items of armor we'll be studying this week, Lord willing. And Paul says, or gives instruction for the Christian, the believer, to shod his or her feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The basic idea of this piece of armor is one of preparation. Right? If we're going to be a part of the Lord's army, we're going to have to be soldiers who are prepared. We'll talk about other areas that are pertinent to this point, but certainly the Lord had in mind that we would be prepared to share the gospel. When Jesus told the apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, Mark 16 and verse 15. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, and I believe he boldly proclaims, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And I always stop for a moment, Paul, why are you not ashamed of it? And Paul said, because it is the power, that is the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation. I was listening to some radio program or reading a book, I don't recall which, but they were talking about things that churches are doing today to quote-unquote win people to Christ. And my friends, if you name it, there is a church out there doing it. We've got churches in the Akron, Canton, Ohio area. A couple years ago, one of them had like a WWE or F wrestling tournament. A church was doing those things. You name it, they are doing it. But you know what they're really doing? All they're really doing is creating, and so this one fellow either had said it or wrote it, he said they're just creating pew sitters. They're not converting people. Right? They're just creating pew sitters, people that sit in pews. They haven't really converted anyone to the Lord. And so when Paul said he wasn't ashamed of the gospel, he wasn't ashamed of it because it's the power of God unto salvation. WWE or ref or this new UFC stuff, that's not going to save folks. And bouncy houses and food and fun and frolic, those things aren't going to save folks. Paul said the gospel is God's power unto salvation. By the way, when Paul preached the gospel, what did he preach? Well, he says, gives instruction, Paul does, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. To the Corinthian brethren, he says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word, which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, Paul was in Corinth at about 47 A.D. That's when he makes his visit to Corinth, about 47 A.D. He writes this letter, this Corinthian letter, at about 55 A.D. Let me back that up. Paul was in Corinth at about 52 A.D. He's in Corinth about 52 A.D. He writes this letter, the 1 Corinthian letter, about 55 A.D. So when he writes this in chapter 15, he reminds them, listen, I preached the gospel to you. I was with you. I was there, and I preached the gospel. Then he says in verse 3, for I delivered to you. So when Paul preached the gospel, what kind of message did he deliver? And he says, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel in a nutshell. And one text, and one simple short reading, that's the gospel in a nutshell. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And of course, Paul would have been preaching things concerning the life of Christ. In order for Christ to die, he would have had to live. And so Paul's out preaching the gospel, whether it's in Corinth or Philippi or Ephesus, or wherever he may have been, wherever opportunity had availed itself, he's preaching things concerning the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm convinced that if I'm a Christian, at the very minimum, so you think about, right, let me back this up. The peacemakers seek to proclaim the gospel of peace. Listen, not everyone's going to preach a sermon from a pulpit or stand before a lectern. Not everybody's going to do that. Not everybody may not even actually lead or conduct a home Bible study. But here's what I'm convinced of. If I'm a Christian, at the very minimum, I need to be able to share with someone what it is I did to become a Christian and why I did it. You know, in the religious world, a lot of folks don't even know why they believe what they believe. You have an opportunity, you ask someone, ask a friend, and not don't be rude, just say, hey, and just show some genuine interest. Just ask them. Say, so if they're Baptist, Lutheran, Catholic, Presbyterian, atheist, whatever they may be, ask them, why do you believe what you believe? And see what kind of answer you get. A lot of folks are going to say, well, this is what my family's done, or this is what we've done, this is what my grandparents were. They really don't even know why they believe what they believe and practice what they practice. And God's people, my friends, at the very minimum, ought to be able to share with someone, as you think about being a peacemaker and sharing the gospel of peace, I ought to, at the very least, be able to share with someone what it is I did to become a Christian and why I did it and why I believe what I believe and why we do what we do in our service and worship to God. Now, I've had home Bible studies. And I don't know what it is, but it's the way it is. We have a home Bible study, and generally with folks who are we're trying to convert, obviously we're talking about some of the basic principles of the Bible, of Christianity. But I've had this happen personally. We start out in a home Bible study, and they want to study Revelation. I had one wife who wanted to study the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We haven't even talked about the basics of Christianity. And in those cases, we just say, hey, let's study these things. And, you know, at a later time, once we get through some of these basic things, when opportunity has or presents itself, we'll talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or we'll talk a little bit about Revelation. Seek to proclaim the gospel. I ought to be able to share with someone some of the basic things concerning Christianity. Jesus himself, his life, death, burial, and resurrection. Some basic things concerning the church. I'm not suggesting that you have to be equipped to conduct a Bible study or home study or a study wherever it may be with someone on Revelation or Daniel or Ezekiel, right? But if I'm a Christian, should I not be able to? I love sports. And I'm a Buckeye, but believe it or not, I root for the Mountaineers. There's probably four or five families at Barberton who are from West Virginia, and 40, 50 years ago moved to northeast Ohio for work. That's true of a lot of families in northeast Ohio. And so a lot of those folks at Barberton are Mountaineer fans. So during football season, they come in, and one of the first things we talk about sometimes is Mountaineer football. But that's my point. I can easily talk about those things. We can easily talk about those things. Whatever hobbies you have, if you like to garden, those are subjects that are so easy to talk about, right? But for some reason, we're hesitant, we're reluctant, we're reserved to even attempt to share with someone our faith. And it may be because we're fearful of rejection. The Lord was rejected. The apostles were rejected. We're going to be rejected. I could talk about sports. I could talk about my kids. I could talk about, and so likewise for you, you could talk about sewing. You could talk about gardening. You could talk about Mountaineer football. You could talk about, and whatever the case may be, and do so without hesitancy. But peacemakers, blessed, happy. Right? What's the alternative? Right? We sing a song sometimes, "You never mention him to me." You think about that. That we're willing to go through life, and I say we generally speaking, that we're willing to go through life and not try to share our faith. The alternative is that we're going to have family, we're going to have friends, we're going to have people that we meet on a regular basis who are going to suffer eternal damnation and hellfire. And so think about the logic of this. We would rather have that road taken or travel that path versus attempting to share our faith. And if they get upset with us, they do. But I believe if we just talk about it, just like we would with anything else. There's members of the church. I go to the hospital to visit. We had one fella who recently passed away with cancer. And whether it was in his home or the hospital, I just loved to visit with him. Because every time we visited, about the only thing we talked about was the Bible. And he loved the Old Testament. And we would spend maybe hours, especially when he was hospitalized near the end of his life as he was battling cancer. We would sit in that hospital room for hours. And we would just talk about the Bible. And we would talk about it just like we were talking about NASCAR or football. Or what our kids are doing or family. It was just a normal conversation and we're just talking about it. Seek to proclaim the gospel of peace. By the way, in Acts 18:8, the Bible says, "And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized." Let me give you one more point. We've got a few minutes left, and we'll be finished. The last point, the peacemakers seek to pattern their lives after the Prince of Peace. In Isaiah 9, verse 6, we have a messianic prophecy. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And of course that makes sense in Luke 19:10. Then you read, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." Christ is indeed the Prince of Peace. If I'm a peacemaker, I'm going to seek to pattern my life after the Prince of Peace. You know, someone might say to a young boy, "You know, you resemble your father." What do they mean by that? Well, the young boy may look like his father. That is, he may have the same hair color. He may have the same color of eyes. He may have some of the same facial features. The young boy may have similar mannerisms. He may walk like his father. He may talk like his father. He may dress like his father. The idea is that young boy resembles his father. And that's the basic idea of a peacemaker seeking to pattern his life after the Prince of Peace, that my life would resemble the life of Christ. You might say, how so? Well, in 1 Peter 1:15, Peter said, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Peter actually quotes from Moses. This is a quotation from Leviticus 11:44. Moses tells Israel, "You be holy because God is holy," or "your God is holy." The whole premise for Israel to be holy was because God is holy. And Peter makes the same declaration in the gospel dispensation. That is, Peter calls upon God's people, calls upon man to be holy. Why, Peter? The whole premise or basis is because God is holy. Blessed are the peacemakers. Peacemakers seek to pattern their lives. I should seek to pattern my life after the Prince of Peace, after Christ. Christ lived soberly, righteously, and godly. And so I need to resemble that. Right? I need to portray that. In 1 Peter 2:21, Peter talks about how Christ left us an example, right? And the fact that Christ committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Do I resemble that? Do I resemble the Son of God, Jesus the Christ, the Savior of mankind, the Prince of Peace? How about Jesus' words, "Not my will, but yours be done"? When Jesus is in the garden praying, he prays to his Father, right? "Let this cup," that is the cup of suffering, "pass from me." I'm convinced when Jesus prayed those words, he didn't want to die. He didn't want to suffer. He didn't want to receive lashes on his back and to have his flesh ripped wide open. He didn't want to be spit on and ridiculed and mocked. He didn't want to be crucified. He said, as he prayed, "Let this cup pass from me." But he also said, on different occasions, by the way, several occasions, of this mindset, he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." And so in the words of our suffering Savior, right, you think about patterning your life after the Prince of Peace. Not my will, but yours be done. When folks look at us, what do they see? When folks hear us talk, what do they hear? How do folks see us acting? How do they see us living? What do our children see? What do our grandchildren see? You see? What do people in our workplace see? What do they hear? Hopefully what they see and hear are individuals who resemble the Son of God, who resemble the Prince of Peace. They see people who have sought to pattern their lives after the Prince of Peace. And so there you have it, the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. Think about it, happy. Aren't these happy scenarios, happy situations? "And for they shall be called sons of God." Peacemakers seek reconciliation with God. Something I need to do as an individual. Peacemakers seek peace with all men. My friends, we need more peacemakers. People trying to, either between them and some other, or to assist in the peacemaking of folks who are at odds with one another. If it's possible, Paul said, right? As much as depends on me or you. The peacemakers seek to proclaim the gospel of peace. The gospel is what's going to save folks and their obedience to it. And then finally, the peacemakers seek to pattern their lives after the Prince of Peace. When I was developing this sermon and studying through it, I kept smiling because I know the Sermon on the Mount emphasizes doing, action, and obedience. And I sit here and I survey these biblical principles that are conveyed to us, revealed to us. And what do they indicate? What do they tell us? These very things. Seek, 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 seek. There's things that we need to be busy doing. And as peacemakers, these are things that you and I ought to be doing and doing on a regular basis. And so we need more peacemakers in the world today. And my friends, let me encourage you to do your part. Let's do our part in this world in which we live. Appreciate your attention this morning and look forward to being with you this day and, of course, Lord willing, throughout the week.